We've been in a sermon series that's been slowly walking through the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to take a break for the season of Advent from the Sermon on the Mount. And for Advent, for the four Sundays that are leading up to Christmas, we're going to do something a little bit different. And Advent is a season of longing and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And then after Advent, Christmas is that season of sort of celebration that the King, that Jesus has come. We're calling this short four Sunday Advent sermon series this year, The Prophets of Advent. And what we're doing is we're going to look at these ancient prophecies in the Old Testament. And what were these ancient prophets, or what we call the Old out of the Old Testament, what were they prophesying about? Well, they were prophesying about a time, because of the coming of the Messiah, when death and disease, when despair, when drug addiction, homelessness, murder, gun violence, hate, orphanhood, poverty, hunger, thirst, tears, and grief, and so much more would come to an end. That these evils were not part of the original creation and will be eradicated at the dawn of new creation. But in Advent, we remember the joy and also the difficulty of waiting, for the Messiah. We remember our spiritual ancestors waiting for the coming of their Messiah. And we remember our waiting for the second coming of that same Messiah, Jesus. So in this Advent sermon series, we're going to examine four different prophecies from four different prophets of the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus. And also how the birth narrative, there's a birth narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, either outright references those four prophecies from the Old Testament, or at least alludes to them some of the time. So we'll look at the direct connections between these old prophecies from hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, and about the story of Jesus coming in the flesh. We'll see how Jesus is that long-waited-for Messiah, God with us. This morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which surprisingly prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Before we come to this theologically rich but often overlooked passage this morning, let me pray for us as we come to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Once again, we come to you asking that your Spirit would come and would illuminate this passage, these passages, for us this morning. Lord, we ask for your help, for your wisdom, for your guidance to know how to take these passages and to put them into practice in our lives and in our hearts. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. My grandpa, Wittrig, he's my mom's dad. When we were growing up, typically we would head over to their house on Christmas Eve. It was in the same small town that I grew up in. But before the Christmas gifts were opened, they had two traditions that had to come first. And as a kid, these two traditions were excruciating, waiting for the presents. But now as an adult looking back, I so fondly look back and appreciate these traditions so much more. But the first tradition was to pull out these old booklets. They had Christmas carols and hymns printed in these old booklets. And it was actually the small town community bank that had put together these booklets, and they were like falling apart and old and funny. They were like from the 70s. And we would pull out these booklets and we would pray, or we would pray and then we would sing. And we do three or four songs, doing our best to sing the songs. None of us were really good singers. Well, a couple of us were good singers. Most of us were not good singers. So we did our best and it was heartfelt. So we finally would get through the songs. And then my grandpa Wittrig would pull out his big King James Bible, you know, this huge Bible, it seemed like. And he would read to us the birth narrative of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. He read with such joy and gusto. He did that until dementia and Alzheimer's took his ability to read and eventually took his life. For me, the Gospel of Luke, read in the King James by my grandpa Wittrig, is the standard birth narrative for the life of Jesus. I would guess that most of us, when we think about the story of Jesus' birth, we think about the story as told in the Gospel of Luke. It's the classic birth narrative. But there is another birth narrative in the Bible. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, the same Gospel where Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount that we've been working through. But one of the most interesting aspects of the birth narrative in Matthew, which goes from Matthew 1, verse 18, through the end of Matthew chapter 2, is that Matthew seeks to tie the story of the coming of Jesus with very particular prophecies from the Old Testament about the Messiah. Matthew directly quotes from four different prophets in the short narrative of Jesus' birth and alludes to many, many others in that short time. By the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he will end up directly quoting over 50 different passages in the Old Testament. What is Matthew up to? Why is he so interested in connecting the Old Testament with the coming of Jesus? Well, one thing to remember about the Gospel of Matthew is it's written in order to confirm for his Jewish Christian readers, and likely their non-Christian Jewish friends and family, that Jesus is their Messiah. And he's the one that they've been waiting for all along. And he describes the kind of Messiah that Jesus would be. The very first prophecy that Matthew quotes in his birth narrative is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when he says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about this prophecy and what it means. And I'll do this in 3 points, really three questions about the virgin birth. First, simply, can the virgin birth be true? Two, how is Jesus God and man? And three, why is Jesus God with us? So that first question, can the virgin birth be true? Well, let's start by answering that question by getting into that original prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." Here's a little context, a little background information for what's going on way back there in Isaiah. In those days, if you remember, it's the time of the divided kingdom. So Israel is not one. Israel is divided into two different kingdoms. And King Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's in real trouble. He's a king in real trouble. He's feeling the pressure of the geopolitics of the day. The king of Israel, the king in the north, is a man named King Pekah, and there's another king of a nearby nation of Aram named King Rezin. Now, King Pekah and King Rezin have made an alliance together to stand against the invasion of the coming Assyrians. So there's this big, huge army that's coming to invade the area, and they're in alliance with each other. They want King Ahaz to join this alliance, but King Ahaz thinks this is a bad idea and did not enter into an alliance with them. So King Pekah and King Rezin march against Jerusalem and against the nation of Judah and King Ahaz because they're not helping out. King Ahaz thought that, you know, what I should do now, because I'm in real trouble here, is I should turn to the Assyrians, the big bad Assyrians, and make a back kind of room alliance with them in order to survive. And so the prophet Isaiah comes to him, King Ahaz, with a word from the Lord to not be overly worried about this invasion that's coming, and to not join with the Assyrians. It would be wicked to join up with the Assyrians. Isaiah wants King Ahaz to stand firm in his faith in the Lord during this time. And so Isaiah brings this word from God, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel. And it seems like that this prophecy had a near immediate fulfillment in the life of Isaiah. So Isaiah marries a prophetess in the next chapter, and then that prophetess gives birth to a son. King Ahaz, despite Isaiah's warnings and despite the birth of this new child that shows that God is with them, has still gone ahead and aligned himself with Assyria. And this is seen as a wicked and evil thing, and King Ahaz is seen as a wicked king in the history of Israel, and he died under the Lord's judgment at the young age of 39. But this sign of the virgin bearing a son named Emmanuel would have not just an immediate reference, but a long future reference. There would be a smaller immediate fulfillment, but a much bigger, more important ultimate fulfillment. That's how prophecies, a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament often work. They have an immediate reference, and then they have a future ultimate reference, which is packed with meaning. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that this prophecy was ultimately about the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus. That he wouldn't just be Israel's God with us, he would be the whole world's God with us. The Gospel of Matthew is pulling forward this old shadow and showing that Jesus is the true substance of that very old prophecy. So to my original question, can the virgin birth be true? This was actually a question that theologians used to debate. They had these movements that tried to take out all the miracles from the Bible. The goal of the project was to remove the so-called myths and legends from the Bible and get down to the kernel of historical truth. But of course, the only reason that a virgin birth is impossible is if you are absolutely committed to there being no God, to there being no spiritual reality outside of our physical worlds. If you're committed to only a physical world existing, then you could believe that there couldn't be a virgin birth. But if you are open to the idea of spiritual realities outside of those things that we can taste and touch and smell and feel with our senses, then you should be open to the idea of a virgin birth. To be honest, even if you are a committed materialist who doesn't believe in God, you should be open to the possibility of virgin births. Virgin births actually happen in nature already in some fish, insects, lizards, snakes, birds, turtles, sharks, and crocodiles have all been known to reproduce asexually, thus virgin births. Of course, that's not what we're talking about here in our story. What we're talking about here is the coming of Jesus. We're talking about the God of the universe becoming human, becoming flesh, when the Virgin Mary miraculously becomes pregnant through the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth of Jesus is a miraculous event, and we have no reason to think that God could not supernaturally provide what was necessary for Jesus to be fully human, even without the contribution of a human father. If you believe in a God who created the universe and everything that has ever come into existence, if you believe a God is that powerful, it's no stretch to think that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, as was prophesied so long ago in the book of Isaiah. That leads me to my second point this morning, my second question. How is Jesus both God and man? How is he both God and man? This has been one of the most hotly debated theological topics in the history of the church. Much of the conversations and debates in the early church councils was about this very question. And Orthodox Christianity has said very early on that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. Jesus is perfectly divine and perfectly human. The testimony of Scripture is that he is one person, one divine person, with these two distinct natures. The virgin birth is actually very important and directly related to Jesus being one person with a divine nature and a human nature. You see, we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, who is very God, became a human by taking on a human body and a reasonable soul when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born of her substance, fully human, yet without sin. We need Jesus to be both divine and human. This is part of what Matthew is highlighting in his birth narrative of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, talking about Joseph, to whom Mary was pledged to be married, he says, "But after he, Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" We need Jesus to be both divine and human in order to save us from our sins. We need him to be a product of both divine and human origins. This is how, in the incarnation, Jesus is both God and man. This is part of the whole argument in places in the New Testament, like Hebrews chapters 5 through 9, and Romans chapters 3 through 4, and Galatians chapter 4. We need Jesus to be human so that he could obey the law perfectly on our behalf, so that he could be tempted in every way that we are tempted and yet remain sinless and perfect. We need Jesus to be human so that he could share in our sufferings, and also so that we could receive adoption into God's family, and that we can now boldly come to the throne of grace. We needed Jesus to be human for all of that. But we also needed Jesus to be God, to be divine, to have a divine nature, because we couldn't save ourselves. It was clear throughout all of human history, and especially in the covenants that God made with his people, that we were never going to be able to fulfill those old covenants, that we were never going to be able to fulfill our side of those covenants. Jesus' divine nature offered as a mediator for us means his suffering and sacrifice have the power to save us and to satisfy God's justice. He fulfilled the covenants for us. It couldn't be any old human who died for us. It was God himself who had to come and save us. We need Jesus in all of who he is, one complete person with two natures, so that we might be reconciled with God. We need him in both natures to be, so that we might be accepted by God on our behalf, and so that we might fully trust and rely on him alone for salvation. Okay, that brings me to my third and final question this morning. Why is Jesus God with us? This is related to that previous question of how Jesus could be both God and man, both divine and human. Of course, the old prophecy in Isaiah and Matthew reiterates that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But why? Why is God with us? Some of you may have seen this image. You want to go ahead and put that image up? Some of you may have seen this image before, this illustration. This is called Mary and Eve. And it was done with simple pencil and crayons back in 2005 by a nun named Sister Grace Remington. This image sort of took off like wildfire online and in social media. I think there are many reasons this became viral, but one is the theological truths that are embedded in this image and illustration. Sister Grace herself never expected it to be anything. She doesn't really even consider herself an artist. She just thought that some of her sisters in the convent might like it when she drew it one Christmas. Sister Grace was interviewed about the image recently a couple years ago, and she said this: "I hope the ladies in the image speak of the graciousness and gratuitousness of God's mercy, and how God's message of salvation is communicated through compassion and kindness. I also hope the picture communicates the way Christ is present in our encounters, even when we cannot see him. The picture is of Mary and Eve, but Jesus is there too. He is, in fact, at the very center. If it were a picture of an unpregnant Mary with Eve, it might be lovely, but the presence of Jesus in that picture is what gives it real meaning. If Jesus wasn't there, I don't think people would be so drawn to it. I always think of this during Advent. Even before his birth, Christ was already among us within Mary." Sister Grace is getting at the, in this simple drawing, what I've been trying to communicate here this morning. We needed Jesus to be among us, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We needed him to be near us in the most intimate of ways. In the same way that we needed Jesus to be both God and man, we also needed him to be here with us, present. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The incarnation of Jesus to be near us, to be with us, is actually a humiliation for him. That was how previous generations of Christians would talk about Jesus becoming human, a humiliation. We probably today think of ourselves too highly for that to ring too true to us, but it is true. Jesus wasn't just humiliated on the cross. His entire human estate, his entire human existence was a humiliation to a low condition. For our sake, he emptied himself of his glory. He took on himself the form of a servant in his conception, birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. He was from all eternity past the Son of God with the Father in all his glory, being in very nature God, and yet he made himself nothing, Philippians chapter 2 says. He came down into the muck and the mire with us, present, near, close, at great personal sacrifice. Why is Jesus God with us? Because he chose to come near, to be with us. He chose to come and be Emmanuel, God with us, for all of creation. Let me try to bring this all together with some final thoughts and a little application. Would you put that picture back up again, Gary? Look back at the image of Mary and Eve. I don't know if you can see, but at the bottom, there's a serpent tangled around Eve's leg, but the head is getting crushed. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is where God is cursing the serpent for his part in the fall. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is sometimes called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. We should see it as the first prophecy about Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. He is coming to crush Satan and all that is wicked and wrong in this world. You see, Jesus' divine nature, all the things I talked about before, but it also grants him the power to overcome sin and sickness and death, and yes, even Satan, the devil himself. He has victory over all evil and the evil one. Jesus even came to crush the dementia and Alzheimer's that would ultimately crush my grandpa, Richard. He came, Jesus, to put death to death. He came healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk again, and he came setting captives free. He did that in his first coming, in the incarnation with his life, death, and resurrection. And he will do it again, finally and fully, at his second coming that we long for. So many of you probably went home or spent time with family and friends over Thanksgiving. Many of you will probably spend more time with extended family over Christmas, and this can be hard for so many different reasons. Maybe most of your family or some of your family don't believe in Jesus, or maybe there are old wounds that haven't yet properly healed, or maybe you just end up fighting with one another and causing new wounds inside the family. Here's what I want to encourage you with this morning. Instead of fighting, instead of picking at one another, instead of letting anger and frustration get the best of you, instead of those things, instead, remember Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary for you, to be near you in those very moments of pain and heartache with your closest family and friends. He's there present with you in your suffering. If you've lost someone close to you in the Lord and you are thinking about them these holidays, remember their death is not the end of the story. Remember, Jesus came to put death to death, and those people in your lives will be raised again with him in glory. In fact, they're with him now. If you are struggling with the weight of sin, remember, he, Jesus, came to crush Satan's power and to loose the chains of slavery over your soul. Sin doesn't have to control you any longer. Other people's sin against you doesn't have to control you any longer, because Jesus truly is God and man, divine and human, and he came to crush Satan underneath your feet. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, your only eternally begotten Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, to come in humility and save us from our sins. Jesus, we thank you that you came to be near us. We never want to stop singing your praises that you are near. Thank you that you loved us enough to come into the muck and the mire with us and die for us. Lord Jesus, help us in our lowest moments, in the moments of greatest temptation, to remember what you did for us, that we might be free from the sin and death. Help us believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship you and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. You who deserve all praise and glory and majesty now and forever. Amen.